Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, open them with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. You're like, wait a second, no, I'm not traveling to Bethlehem and I'm not from Nazareth. But think about maybe a hotel that you've booked. And you book it online, everything seems great, the room seems awesome. And you show up to the hotel and they say those words that nobody wants to hear. I'm sorry, ma'am, or I'm sorry, sir, we've overbooked your room and there's somebody in it. What does that do for your life? It ratchets up your stress level. Or maybe, like me, you've been to an airline and you go to their website and you see the fare and you order your seat on the plane. This happened to me a couple years ago. And you show up to the airport, seems busy, but it's no big deal. You go to your gate because you have a seat on the plane, and then all of a sudden, as you're sitting there and there's people all around you, you hear the airline attendant go,
Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, we are full on this aircraft. We have overbooked your flight. We need four of you to stay behind in St. Louis. We're going to offer you some money.
And look around. Nobody's moving. I'm starting to think maybe I should do that. A few minutes later,
We're willing to move that number amount to $100.
A few minutes later,
now we're at $150. If we can get four,
they're trying to make room on the flight, and we're all sitting here going, "No, we've got to go home." And I forget what was so pressing, but I couldn't even consider the reality of staying there and taking the next flight and giving my ticket to somebody else. Praise God, it all worked out. But take either one of those situations. Showing up to a hotel and you don't have a room, or showing up to your airline and you don't have a seat. Now imagine that same situation with your wife who is 9 months pregnant. We're about to have a problem, right? She's standing there next to you and they tell her when she can have the baby at any time, oh, sorry, ma'am, you don't have a place to sleep tonight. That's about to be a problem. Or sorry, ma'am, you can't get back home. There's no airline seats available for you. That stress increases in that kind of situation. This is not just a story that we read on paper. This is a story of a real event that happened. Joseph and Mary find themselves all the way from Nazareth, which, depending on the route, could be 70 to 90 miles away, going maybe south, but up in elevation. They get to the city that they're traveling to. She's 9 months plus. She's about to have the baby pregnant. And there's nowhere to stay. Let's read this all too familiar story together. Would you stand with me as we read Luke 2, starting in verse 1? I want you to pay attention to a couple words as we go. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, of course, Caesar couldn't do that. That's just the Roman Empire's arrogance coming through a little bit. They couldn't count every person on the planet. But the only part of the planet that really mattered was the part of the planet that was under their control. And therefore, they could take a census of everywhere that they were dominating at the time. And that was a large area. This was the first census. Circle that word first. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. That's pretty interesting. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. This idea has already been repeated to us. It's important. Verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. Oh, yes, she was. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus. And she wrapped him in clothes. We call that swaddling the child. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is God's word, although it may be familiar to you. Have a seat. Let's walk through it together. This story, we see that there was no room for Jesus in the world that he was born into, very practically. But what did God do? He made room for the Savior, and that's the exact same thing that I pray that he does for you and me today. He is born into a society that has no room for him today. I pray that in your heart, not just for this season, but for this next year, for the rest of your life, you would continue this process of making room for your Savior. Now, as we dive into this story, you've heard it many times, but you may not have heard the beginning part of it or understood about the census and the governor Quirinius and how he was underneath the Caesar Augustus' power and why they had the census and what's the big deal about that. I'll tell you, there's a huge deal about that. It's a big deal that they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There's also not only a lot of historical and biblical significance here, but there's also some debate. I don't know if you've ever heard any of this debate. And as I was studying this week, I thought, well, maybe we'll just kind of move past there not being a lot of historical evidence for a census happening under this particular governor, and we'll just move on to making room for Jesus. But then I thought, no, that's not how I deal with problems in my life. When I come to a problem, I don't just skirt around it. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in leaving the dead dog just lying there. You know, just let dead dogs lay. Why? They stink. Address the dog, move them out of the room. If you got a problem, face it head on. So in the text, the major issue here is the date. The governor Quirinius, as far as the extra-biblical literature that we have, meaning the literature outside of the Bible, doesn't seem to come into his governorship until after King Herod was dead. Can you see the problem with that? King Herod was the one that was alive when Jesus was born, which is, this is happening right now, and was the one who was seeking the death of Jesus. So how do we deal with the extra-biblical literature of the date of the governor Quirinius not having come in till after Herod was already dead, but yet at the same time, we don't even have a record that he asked for a census? This is when you have to put yourself into the historian's mindset. You got to put yourself into the writing desk of Luke. He wrote this particular historical account as a very meticulous historian after these events had already happened. I believe what he's doing here is giving respect to the governor that was alive as he was either was putting this together or that was alive after the census was completed. Look at what it says here in verse 2. This was the first census. As I asked you to circle that word first can also mean before. So it could be telling us that this was the census that occurred before Quirinius was the governor. And you're thinking, okay, then why did he get credit for it? Well, because it probably happened before he took his governor office and was completed while he was the governor. So it gets credit, at least from Luke. And by the way, there's lots of censuses that happened in this day. They weren't always recorded. The Roman Empire was always wanting to know who was in their empire. Why? Taxes. Yeah, it's not too far off, is it, from today? We want to know what our tax base is. We want to know who is out there and how many of them there are so we can know how much we can tax all these people and how much money we are going to be getting in so that we can budget for the future wars that are ahead of us. Now, it's not uncommon for a census to take a number of years and span, for example, two Roman governors. How long does the census take today? I don't know. It doesn't happen in 30 minutes, a couple years. Now imagine how much longer it would have taken in these days. So what likely happened is that the census began under his predecessor's governorship, and then the census was completed under Quirinius, and therefore he gets credit. As we're working through all of this, as I was studying, I was trying to work all this together, I'm like, okay, that makes sense. I'm okay with the date now. I don't need to be afraid of these extra biblical things that don't always make sense, because I realize that as a humanity, especially as Americans, although we may be arrogant, we're not as smart as we think we are, right? God always ends up proving himself. For example, the wall of Jericho. You know, for a long time, people are like, oh, that's a sweet story. The walls never came down. You do some archaeological study today, and they're like, oh, maybe they did. Right? God continues to prove himself, and so I'm trusting it, but there's some real facts behind this. But the bigger picture here, as I step back and I go, okay, I got Joseph and Mary, they're traveling, what's going on over here? Why the census? Why mention the census? And then we got Caesar mentioned over here, and we got his governor mentioned over here. What's this all about? And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. I'll tell you why. God's providence, that's why. Think of all the moving parts that God is trying to show you that he moved together just to get Joseph and Mary with Jesus in Bethlehem. You say, Pastor, why Bethlehem? Providence again. That's why. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2 with me. Micah 5:2 says, But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. You're not that big, but listen to this. From one of you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. What that passage in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is telling you is that the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one who would come and rescue all of us, had to be born in Bethlehem. Problem here, Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, 9 miles away. How many events did God have to orchestrate to show his providence in getting them there at this particular time? How much was going on in the Roman Empire to have this census happen at this time? How much was going on in the life of Joseph and his lineage to make him from Bethlehem so that years later, while the census of the Roman Empire was happening, all these moving pieces, that's when Mary would just happen to be engaged to him and he would just happen to go to Bethlehem to make sure he would sign up for the census and just happen to have a baby while he was there who would be the Messiah and the King of the universe. Seems like a lot of coincidences working together. I think it's less of a coincidence and more of a God-a-wince. Less of a, ooh, look, isn't that cool, and more of a God's complete hand of providence. I'm sure that Joseph and Mary long ago forgot the voice of Gabriel as they were traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I'm sure they probably forgot that God was guiding them the whole way, especially as they went from door to door and knocked again and again and again as they arrived at the city for the census and no place was for them. Their life was in turmoil. Their situation was anything but good. But let me tell you this, God was still in control. It reminds me of the Tim Tebow story that's come back up. I don't know if on your Facebook feed or any of your social media networks you've seen this interview between Tim Tebow and what's that guy's name? Harry Connick Jr., is that his name? Have any of y'all seen that interview that happened? Okay, here's the story. He's interviewing with Harry Connick Jr., and Harry Connick Jr. asked him to tell the story about the 316 thing that occurred with him. I'm like, what is that? Here it is. In January of 2009, Tim Tebow was playing in the national championship football game for the Florida Gators. Y'all remember those good old days when Tim Tebow is playing for the Florida Gators? He's representing Jesus. He did it in interviews. He did it on the field. He did it with his character. He did it with his attitude. But he was asking himself before he played in that national championship game, which they would later win, how can I represent Christ during this game in 2009? And what he did it lots of ways, but he decided to put John 3:16 under his eyes. You ever seen football players do that? Right? They say it helps them with the glare that's coming from the lights. I don't know if that's true. I think it just looks really cool. So they put that black stuff under their eyes, and Tim Tebow put John 3:16 on there. And millions of people during the national championship of 2009, guess what they Googled? John 3:16. Christ got a lot of attention that day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Kind of a cornerstone verse for Christianity. Well, that happened during the national championship of 2009. Fast forward 3 years later, Tim Tebow is telling the story that he's now playing for the Denver Broncos. Those are good days. He's playing for the Denver Broncos, and they're in a playoff game, and they're playing the Pittsburgh Steelers. And Tim Tebow has a pretty miraculous gift for winning at this point. And after the game is over, they beat the Steelers, and he's walking into the locker room, getting ready for the press conference, and his PR guy walks up to Tim Tebow and goes, "Stop. Do you realize what just happened?" Tim's like, "Yeah, we just beat the Steelers and we get to play the Patriots next week. Pretty awesome." He goes, No. "Do you understand what happened as it was related to 3 years ago when you put John 3:16 in your eyes?" Tim didn't know what was going on. He goes, "You know what? I give up. Tell me what happened." His PR guy says, "Exactly 3 years ago to the day when you put John 3:16 under your eyes, today, during the game, you threw for 316 yards. Your average rush was 3.16 yards per carry. Your average completion was 31.6 yards. The time of possession was 31.6. The CBS ratings for the day were 31.6. Tim Tebow goes, wow. Coincidence. He says, you can call it a coincidence if you want. I call it a big God. Ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't a coincidence that Mary was engaged to Joseph. It wasn't a coincidence that Joseph was from the house of David. It wasn't a coincidence that because Joseph was from the house of David, not only would his son, the Messiah, come from the throne of David and reign on it for all of eternity, but also wasn't a coincidence that there was a census going on. It wasn't a coincidence that during the census, Joseph had to report to the city of David, which was Bethlehem, some 90 miles away where he wanted to have the baby, so that God's providence could be shown in fulfilling Micah chapter 5, verse 2. No, providence is what it was. What I realized this week is that our God is a God who cares very much about timing. Your life right now, I don't know where you're at, but I know where I'm at. And it's a little swirly right now. We're moving, we're trying to get a lot of things going on. And in my life, this season's exciting, but there's been other seasons where the swirliness and the craziness that is going on around me, I couldn't see why this kind of thing would be happening. I couldn't understand why God would be allowing me to go through this. You may be going through a situation right now as you're looking at the trees that you can't see the forest of God's plan. Let me tell you, God might be using that crazy moment in your life that you completely can't understand, like Joseph and Mary couldn't understand, why can't we get a room? He may be using that as a brushstroke on the tapestry of his masterpiece that he is creating for his glory. You just might be in that crazy situation that you can't understand. You just might be, if you are continuing to follow him, one of those brushstrokes for his future masterpiece that will be created for all of eternity. Don't look past the situation that you're in and have your head hung low. Follow God in it. And like Joseph and Mary, you just might be part of something great. Providence is a wonderful thing. I pray that you'd see it in the story and trust in it in your life. So they leave Nazareth, right? Let's catch back up to the story. They travel that long way, maybe on a mule, maybe on a donkey, but mostly walking. They finally get to Bethlehem. We don't have a record of it in the scriptures that there was an innkeeper. We just know that there was no room and they had to sleep in the stable. But what if there was an innkeeper? Imagine being maybe the house of the friend that they visited the first two times as they knock on your door. And they say, hey, listen, we need a place to stay. My wife's so pregnant. She's about to pop. Can we just stay with you? I'm just being real, can I? And you're told no. Imagine years later when that innkeeper or that friend realizes that they turned away the King of Glory. But imagine if there was an innkeeper that when they heard the knock, like we saw in the video, initially, he said no. But what if God did strike the compassion in his heart as he saw Mary and he said yes? He goes, you know what? I don't have a room, but I got a stable out here. That's where I keep my sheep. And out here where I keep my sheep, I got a stall. There's no animals living in it. And just to keep you out of the elements, you can stay there. I can tell you one thing. As he made that decision, that was the decision that God made in him to make room for the Savior, and that was a decision he did not regret. What I want you to do with this information today is I want you to let God make room for Jesus in you. In your life today, would you be willing to make room for Jesus? Maybe like the innkeeper, God is knocking on the door of your heart. I know it sounds cheesy, but it can happen. It's happened to me numerous times. Maybe God is speaking to you through the Bible verse you've been reading. Maybe God is speaking to you in this season of life, and you know that he's a knocking. I'm going to encourage you today, open the door and let Jesus in. It reminds me, I can't help but go in there, to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Again, the decision to let even baby Jesus in would not have been regretted by the innkeeper. And that same decision for you to let Jesus in will not be regretted by you today. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've been sitting in a church before, been talking with a friend, and God's been telling you, make room for Jesus in your life. Maybe he's asking you today to make room for Jesus for the first time, to realize today that this baby actually became a man. And this man was the Son of God and God the Son. And he lived a perfect life that you and I cannot live. And he died a perfect death as your substitute in your place. And for the glory of God, he rose from the dead. And if you would yet trust him and let him into your life, surrender to him as your Savior, he will offer you forgiveness, he will offer you direction, and he will offer you a place to live for eternity. Maybe God's telling you to consider a second time, a third time, a fifth time, a thousandth time to make room for Jesus in your life. Why not today? But for many of you, I look out and I know you. That's a good thing about having all the seats I can see. I know you. I know many of you are followers of Christ. But maybe, like me in many points in my life, Jesus has been crowded out with your career, your chasing of the financial status that you think you need. Maybe he's been crowded out of your life because maybe it's your children, maybe it's your family, maybe it's always travel on the weekends. I don't know what it is, but maybe he's on the side. I'm going to ask you today, my challenge once again, make room for Jesus. Because I look out, even in the church world, I look at the special opportunity we have in December, and I compare that to the other months that we get so caught up in with other things. And I don't see a lot of room for Jesus in these other things. In our society, and yes, even sadly, sometimes even in our church life. Like, for example, I travel to Halloween in the fall. I don't see a lot of room for Jesus in Halloween amidst the celebration of horror and terror and all the scary things that we like to celebrate and the candy and the going about. And as we travel from fall into Thanksgiving, I don't see a lot of room for Jesus as he's being pushed out in the days of gluttony with family, food, football, and friends. I surely don't see a lot of Jesus in our, this is a season, by the way, in our shopping season, which starts the day after Thanksgiving, as we are pushing people down for the newest TV or the latest toaster. I don't know. I don't see a lot of room for Jesus there. And if we're not careful, we can just keep consuming ourselves with all these things and selfishness and not even leave room for Jesus in the season that we mark for his glory. But this is the one month that usually we do make room for Jesus. This is the one time of year that we usually think about him, talk about him, sing songs about him. And as a church, I want to praise you for a second. This season, every other Christmas I've been here has been the same. You are making room for Jesus right now. I mean, just look around the auditorium. Over here we have a tree to buy gifts for children and hospitals. Through your compassion, thank you for making room for Jesus. Over here, we have a tree with gifts for missionaries that are going back to Asia. These missionaries we've been partnering with, they've been a part of our church for, I guess, since the beginning, before they were even missionaries. And they've helped us find Danny in Indonesia and our unengaged people group ministry. It's been amazing. And through your compassion, you've made room for Jesus. I think about Compassion International and the children that many of you adopt and you minister to them, making room for Jesus and buying them gifts this time of year. I think of Operation Christmas Child and how we had over 150 boxes go around the world. That's showing me you're making room for Jesus. And I want to say praise God at Christmas Tabernacle, especially at Christmas, you've been making room for Jesus. But here's where the conviction comes in for me. I heard a whisper almost as I was praising God for what we've been doing. What about January? Right? What about January when the trees are gone and the compassion need is not right in front of you? What about February, March, April, and May when Operation Christmas Child's needs don't seem to be that close? The lights are all down and the trees out there on the edge of the driveway. You know, what about June, July, August, September, October? Those times of year. What about Jesus then? Are we still making room for Jesus all year long? And that's my challenge. Yes, make room for Jesus today. Be compassionate in December. Give above and beyond. Go the extra mile. Support things that support him. Support things that are engrossed in the gospel. But make a commitment right now as you're sitting here to make room for Jesus for you and your family in such a way that will spread itself out all throughout 2017. As your pastor at Tabernacle, I want 2017 to be a year where we're making room for Jesus all year long. We're going to be doing things to focus on that. This has been our mindset as we're preparing for 2017. To do Be Church somehow throughout the whole year. And maybe it'll be the second Saturday ministry that built this beautiful nativity scene out of recycled crack house wood from Dallas. Maybe that will be something that we'll continue to put before you and celebrate all year long. What are those things that you can make a commitment to right now? Bible study, church attendance, giving. I don't know what it is for you that will show God that you're making room for Jesus all year long. God can make a way when there seems to be no way. He did it here, and he can do it for you. But not only did he make room for Jesus when it seemed to be no room for Jesus in the society, but look at how he did it. What I see is that Jesus came in a broken circumstance to broken people. Now, we all sing the songs, the cows are lowing, the sheep. I don't know how that song completely goes, but we sing the songs at Christmas about Jesus being with animals. But if you're a lady here today and you've had a child or you think about having a child, let's pause there for a second. Let's just sit and let the reality of what's going on sink in for just a moment. I don't know, if you're like me, ladies, our firstborn, which Jesus was the firstborn, I don't think he saw the light of day for like 6 weeks. I mean, he was in the bubble under the protection of mom and dad, right? Right here, nice and clean, everything's protected. He's not getting outside of the house. Poor Isaac, I don't think he went to Walmart for like 6 months because of all the uncleanliness that could have happened there. And Jesus, this firstborn son of Joseph and Mary, is born where the aroma in the air is not hospital cleanliness, it's the feces of sheep and goats. Just what? Think about that for a second. Even in his day, that was pretty broken circumstances. Not only that, but he's being born to a woman who is only engaged to a man. And she says that she's a virgin. Broken circumstance. You're like, I know, I've heard that story before. I think there's something here. I think there's a message here. This is the mantra for Jesus throughout his ministry. Do you remember what else he said? As the Messiah was supposed to come and to rule and to be served. Jesus said, no. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Does this idea of the greatest becoming least start to come to your mind when you think of the manger? How much greater do you get than Jesus? And if you don't know, none. He is at the top of whatever list that you can create. And how low does it have to be born in a feed trough around animal dung? Any of you been born there? No, that's pretty low. The least would become first, and the first would become least. And he continues this in his ministry. He lives this humble life, not only in his own humility, but being humble enough to share with those who are in humble situations. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, this is the kind of life we must emulate. Paul says, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's what Jesus did every day of his life, is he put you and me above himself. He goes on to say in verse 5, this is the attitude I want you to have, the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be used for his own selfishness. But instead, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yet even death on a cross. In a society that said the Messiah must reign, Jesus served as the king. In a society today that says put yourself first above everything else and above everyone else, Jesus tells you, die to yourself. Would you be willing to emulate and take this challenge from Jesus and to die to yourself for his glory, to die for yourself for the sake of others? Because that's his mantra. That's how he lived his life for his whole life. I mean, think about Jesus' friends. As this elite person, God man, he hung out with fishermen. I'm not trying to offend you if you fish. But they weren't the greatest of these. They were the least of these in their society. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors. He hung out with people that had messy lives. I ask you, who do you hang out with, church? You say, I hang out with all my Christian friends. Well, that's good. But how, just by hanging out with your Christian friends, are you ever going to fulfill the Great Commission or model this lifestyle of ministering to those who are lost and who are broken? How are they ever going to hear the gospel if you don't make disciples of them, baptize them, and teach them? If you don't go to them, how are you going to fulfill the Great Commission? Yes, come to church. I'm not saying don't come to church. Come to church. Get fed. Get nourished. You need to be in a small group. Let me say it again. You need to be in a small group. You need to be in a life group or a Bible study class where you can pour out your life to somebody else and say, I messed up just like you. Let's get through this messed up life together. But after that, many of you may need to get new friends, like Jesus did, and go to the least of these. So many times in life as a Christian, and maybe you're the same, I see something messy. And because God's made me clean, sometimes I try to act like I got to stay clean. I forget that I was ever dirty. And I see messy situations, and I almost want to turn my back to it. I almost want to hide it and put a blanket over it and push it away. So many times as Christians in church, we see messy people and messy situations, and we kind of push them over here. And without saying it out loud, we say that, you know what, you're not ready to be in a relationship with God or into church because you're messy. Those people that you're running away from, those people that I run away from on occasion, those are the people that Jesus ran to. If you're here today and you're one of those messed up, messy people, and you think, you know what, I'm just too far gone for Jesus. My life's too gruesome. Maybe even somebody in your church life experience has told you this. They are wrong. And let me tell you this. If you're broken and you're messed up today, you're a perfect candidate for the love of Christ. He lived and was born in a broken situation to minister to broken, messed up people just like you and just like me. Church member, go to the broken and downtrodden. That's who Jesus went to. That's what this season is all about. The providence of God. You see it interwoven in this story. Don't think for a second that your messed up situation cannot be that exact paintbrush that God is using to paint his masterpiece for his glory. Also, make room for Jesus. Yes, at Christmas, but all year long. And in fact, make it a point to make room for Jesus now so you will do it then when it becomes a little harder. And never be afraid to get messy. Do not be afraid to get dirty when people's lives are dirty. Jesus did. And so should you. And if you are in one of those dirty, broken places, oh, you're a perfect candidate for Jesus.